What's up, everybody? Welcome to the Freeman's Podcast. So today I'm back with Gabe and we are talking about Christian nationalism. Kind of teased that a little bit in the last episode, but today we're going to get into it. We're going to be talking about how the difference between patriotism and nationalism and where the Christian should probably try to find a, well, I would say probably lean towards patriotism. But anyways, we're going to get into that today along with a lot of other stuff, look at a lot of great people we're going to quote, and yeah, let's get started. What's up, Gabe? How are you?
Hey, Joel. I'm doing great, man. Heck of a clap to kick things off.
Yeah, thanks, man. I saw your eyebrows go up, whoa.
No, it was concussive.
Concussive. That's a good word.
It was
rather
acoustic.
Yeah. Well, it wasn't nearly as loud as you got when you realized that you couldn't get the quote from the Gladiator.
Yeah. We were talking about. You had said strength and honor.
Strength and honor.
And
that's right.
Immediately in my mind, I knew what that was from. Like, I this is something I have heard. This is something
it
I have said
better
before.
Better be being a history teacher.
Right. Something I know very well.
Because we all know Gladiator is pure history.
And my mind was thinking, strength and honor. Who would have said something like that? And then my mind went to, like, Captain Rex. My mind went to, like, I don't know, like, Buzz.
Oh, Captain Rex.
Or, right, from Clone
from
Wars.
From Clone Wars, yeah.
And my mind went everywhere.
You went to every Republic but the Republic.
Right. Yeah, exactly. The first one.
Yeah, right? That's fantastic. All right, so.
Yeah, it was fun.
Today, I want to get started by defining our terms because we're going to have probably, I'm hoping for a good conversation today with you about Christian nationalism and the stigma that it is for a lot of people. I'll say this again, probably said a couple times today. I don't like the term Christian nationalism. Yep. It is, it's a term that was invented by people that didn't want Christian involvement in public or the public arena. And so I'm just like, I think it would do people more harm than good that, to use that term in a, like to claim that term as their own, if that makes sense.
Sure.
But we'll get into all sorts of things about that in a minute. But I wanted to try to define real quick patriotism versus nationalism.
Right.
Because there is a difference. At least there is now. Maybe before the 20th century, there may not have been. But after the rise of the fascism in Europe and even communism, the idea of nationalism, well, I guess communism is more of a global ideology, but nationalism kind of took a heavy hit in any kind of good sense. And in our last episode, we talked about how there is a difference between good and bad nationalism.
Right.
And I would just say good nationalism, we should probably just call patriotism. But
yeah, and that was something that I was going to touch on pretty early because, I mean, even just the reading the definitions of the two different words, one gets the picture that these two things are actually maybe inextricably linked.
Sure.
You know, like, and then because, I mean, pride in one's country or being proud of supporting your country and then being proud of and supporting your nation. It's like, okay, well, what's the dividing line between the two? And I think.
I have a good idea what might be there.
Right.
Just the difference between a country and a nation.
Right.
Because a nation tends to be made up, and even the, what is the word for the history of a word? The
etymology.
Etymology, thank you. Obviously, I can't speak. So the etymology of the word nationalism or nation gets into something that traces back to an original founder of a people group.
Right.
So it's more of a people group kind of thing.
Yes.
But a country could be made up of by people who just agree to a couple principles.
Right.
It could be a bunch of different people, which is why I think patriotism is a better idea and actually would mirror dimly the Christian idea of people coming together unified by something bigger than themselves.
Right.
So real quick, I do have a definition here for patriotism. This is from my favorite dictionary, Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary.
You have a favorite dictionary.
I do have a favorite dictionary.
That says a lot more about you than this definition will ever say about patriotism.
No, that's not true. The reason I have a favorite is I do so much study of the founding documents.
That having a dictionary.
Having a dictionary from that time helps me understand those.
That makes a lot of sense.
So when I say I have a favorite dictionary, I mean I'm in this dictionary more often than the others because I'm using it for that purpose. Yeah. But, I mean, dictionary is a dictionary.
This is true.
Well, sometimes. Most of the time.
This is also true.
So this is, I think, a good understanding of patriotism for our country, our context, because this is the way our founders understood patriotism. So it's love of one's country. Pretty straightforward. The passion which aims to serve one's country, either in defending it from invasion or protecting its rights and maintaining its laws and its institutions in vigor and purity. Patriotism is the characteristic of a good citizen, the noblest passion that animates a man in the character of a citizen.
Right.
Sounds pretty good.
Yeah, it does.
Like, especially when we looked at Jeremiah 29 in our last episode, where God is telling the... Was that the last episode? I don't know if you were on. Maybe there's one before that. But it's where God is telling the Jews who have been sent into exile, seek the welfare of the city in which you dwell. And I think the principle there is for us and our context, let's love our country. Let's seek its good. Let's promote its laws and its institutions. Let's do that with vigor. So, yeah, I'm a big fan, big proponent of patriotism.
Right.
And then nationalism. This comes from Oxford Languages. So this is a more modern dictionary. Good grief. So nationalism, identification with one's own nation and support for its interest, especially to the exclusion or detriment, good grief, of the interest of other nations. Advocacy of or support for the political independence of a particular nation or people. So a little different.
Right. And I think the largest difference there being that nationalism is the support of your people group or the state over your people group to the detriment of surrounding nations. And I think using the rise of nationalism within like public discourse being like the 40s with the rise of Nazi Germany and the National Socialist Party of Germany, it's like their goal was nationalism being the support, love, and welfare of the German people above those around them.
Right.
Right. Versus German patriotism at the time would simply have looked like a coordinated effort to use surrounding resources and economies to build up your own.
Yeah.
Right.
I think it's the difference between like, our current context, you hear America first, right?
Yeah.
That doesn't mean other nations just never.
They're not considered.
Right. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means first.
Yeah.
And I think that's more patriotism. Well, this is my country. I'm going to support my country.
Right.
And in supporting this, I am then better able to do any kind of support, defense, alliance, which I don't want to get into all that, whether or not we should be in alliances. I'm just saying, like, in general, wherever you're at in the world, like, you putting your country first enables you to do other things for other people. Just like taking care of your community first, your church first, your family first enables you to be better prepared to go serve and bless other people.
Right.
So, yeah.
Yeah, and I think, and where someone might push back on that, specifically in the secular left, they would push back on the idea of that being the case out of, I think, probably a very compassionate heart.
Yeah.
Right? In the sense that they're driven by the desire to do well for others. And they think the elevation of the welfare of one local group in consideration, in one's consideration over any other would be a violation of moral law.
Yeah.
And I think where we would disagree with that is that, and this is the vision of the kingdom, right? This is the vision of the kingdom of God, is that you can both seek and support the welfare of your local people and also seek and protect the welfare of the foreigner.
Yeah.
You can do both.
You can do both.
You can do both.
Right.
And it is But, and it is honestly in your best interest to care for the well-being of the foreigner.
Yeah.
Right? Because now you will increase in their favor.
Right.
Right? And that this is, but this is also why nationalism has such a negative connotation, is because it doesn't carry with it that general will of good to your neighbor.
Right. And that, and again, I don't like the term Christian nationalist.
Right. Right. But also that's why the very term was invented, was to attach the idea of Christian national life, shall we say, mm-hmm. to an idea of domination.
Yes, exactly. And then we're actually about to get into that. That is something that is massively espoused by people who don't like the idea of Christians being involved in public life. And I think the problem is nationalism, when you tie it to Christian, it's an oxymoron.
Right.
In the sense of, if nationalism, because again, in our last episode, we kind of distinguished between good and bad nationalism. There is a way to do good, and I think that's more, that definition of patriotism is what I would define as good nationalism. But Christian nationalism, if it's a negative sense, because that's the way it's used in a negative sense, it's this, somebody who's supposed to be selfless is now super selfish.
Right.
And they're justifying it. Right. In the name of the nation. And I'm like, yeah, no, that's ridiculous. That is an oxymoron. So
well, you're right. It's legal. It's legal selfishness.
Right.
Right. In a sense that you are now the realm of litigation, the realm of governance is not immune to sin.
No, of course not.
Right. And obviously, duh.
Yeah.
But I think you definitely see that manifested when in the difference between patriotism and nationalism.
Yeah.
Right. One has a more selfish bent, selfish goal, and the other is simply the love of your neighbor.
Yes.
But love of your neighbor carries political implications.
Well, see, and I'm glad you said that, because yes, it does. We're definitely going to touch on that, because love of neighbor is what drives someone who's a Christian and a patriot at the same time.
Right.
That love for country is, I'm loving my neighbors, my people who are closest to me first. I'm taking care of them. I'm standing up for their rights and liberty. I'm ensuring justice for all by all. Yeah. Liberty and justice for all, like our Pledge of Allegiance. I almost said national anthem. I was like, nope, yeah, that's not it.
Not that. Not that.
But... patriotism is more love of my neighbors, my closest neighbors first, because they're immediate and I can actually do something there. I'm not infinite. I'm not this infinite being who can, you know, take care of everybody else. But when I take care of my neighbors and they're taking care of me, we then can have the ability to invite others into the goodness or help them set up their own good thing, you know? So yes, I completely agree. It is this idea, like of love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah. So, wanted to look at a couple of just touch on. We've already kind of done this, but I want to get into it a little bit more. Just the mainstream views of this idea of Christian nationalism. So, Christian nationalism is often defined in mainstream discourse as a political ideology that seeks to merge Christian identity with American civic life. Now, that's a really interesting way to put that. And we can come back to that in a second, but it's advocating for the U.S. to be officially recognized as a Christian nation. Critics associate it with ethno-nationalism, exclusion of non-Christians, and efforts to enforce religious values through state power. They say it's about having a theocracy. It is also claimed that anyone who believes that our rights come from God and not the state is a Christian nationalist. Media portrayals frequently link it to an authoritarianism or political extremism, especially surrounding figures or movements perceived to idolize the nation over Christ. And those are just some of the views, like the Washington Post, NPR, and the Brookings Institution, that these are some of the things that they've espoused. And some of those things also came, I think, especially there, I think there's a lady, I think it was either MSNBC or CNN, that this lady came on and said, Christian nationalists are people who believe that their rights come from God and not the state. And I was just blown away at that statement.
And like, it's like, well,
excuse me.
Okay. Well, then by that definition, I am a Christian nationalist.
Right. And it's like,
but unfortunately that's also a very savvy political play.
It is.
You know, which is to get Christians to identify with Christian nationalism by their own definition, while at the same time attaching these other
yes.
connotations to it, by the other, like, just extremism and ethnocentrism, and this idea that Christian nationalism has everything to do with a ethnic and religious subsect mm-hmm. of people valuing mm-hmm. themselves above their neighbors.
Right.
When in reality, and something that does need to be addressed, and this isn't in your notes, but
okay.
Are you familiar with a man named Corey Mahler?
Say it again.
Corey Mahler.
I don't think so.
Corey Mahler is, he's rising in prominence and popularity because he's kind of become the figurehead of the super right-wing, super hardcore Christian fascist branch.
Man.
Where he's become an apologist for Christian fascism.
There's another oxymoron for you.
Right, exactly. But he was excommunicated from the Lutheran Church.
Oh.
But cool. He still claims Lutheran doctrine. But he is also a proponent of racial superiority and would use biblical arguments to make these examples. And unfortunately, he's still a member of the California bar.
Really?
So he's very intelligent.
How has that happened in California?
Well, he lives in Tennessee. He doesn't live in California, but he's very intelligent. And so he makes his arguments and they make sense. Like he makes arguments that sound really solid, but it is from a complete missed presupposition about biblical text, biblical worldview.
Yeah.
And he's also drawing from a lot of cultural experience that is not being filtered through a biblical worldview.
Yeah. And you know, someone else who likes to make good arguments to us all the time, and it sounds convincing, sounds like truth, but there's something wrong with it.
Is that, are you referring to me?
No.
Oh.
Goodness, no. I was referring to Satan. You just did that to yourself. I can't help you. You just did that. Man, nope. Well, yeah, I'm sorry.
Nope. Not me. Okay.
Good. Oh, man.
But yes, the enemy does like to do that.
Right.
And I bring up Corey Mahler because I pray that no one who listens to us will have come across his content. But if you have, he is not a Christian.
Hmm.
He is not speaking with the whole voice of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And he is, I think, taking advantage of a lot of anger
and
that
confusion.
Exists within the religious white right. And he's trying to fuel and stoke that fire using religious and moral claims. But he's rising in prominence. And what's so shocking to me is that the more true Christians he debates,
mm-hmm.
the more I see the comments on these videos, and they are very overwhelmingly in favor of this guy.
That's insane.
But I bring him up because he is someone who claims to be a believer, who claims to be a Christian, who claims the Holy Spirit, and who himself confesses to believe in the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. But he himself is unfortunately a great example for what the secular media likes to label Christian nationalism.
Yeah.
He is that.
Right.
You know, and it's important to address figures like him and go ahead and say, yeah, that's not biblical doctrine. And he was excommunicated by his church.
Right, right.
Like, he was kicked out of his church for being a heretic.
Yeah.
You know, and so even if, and that's a very important distinction, because someone can claim to be Christian and they can use the Bible to make their arguments, but that doesn't make them right.
No, I mean, again, Satan does that every day.
Yeah.
And Satan also knows that the resurrection and the ascension happened, but he hates it.
Right.
And I would say, like, someone can claim to be a Christian, but if they're denying just the basic teachings of the Bible, basic teachings of God. They've denied the whole thing.
Right.
I don't care if you,
right,
like, even the demons believe and tremble. Like,
right. And so in the discussion on Christian nationalism, at least as far as like how the mainstream views it, it's like there is a component to the label that they attach to us as believers with Christian nationalism that does have a racial component.
And see, that's the problem. And that's what's so wrong. And they know what they're doing when they do it.
Of course, it's a political game.
What they're doing
game.
Is they're
it's
trying to lump all Christians who believe we should be involved in public life, political life, into they're that thing. They're that they are the same thing as this.
Because I don't remember what his name is, but and one of the greatest social political evils in this country is racism. And so when you can attach the concept of Christians vaguely existing in public, you know,
to something evil,
like to something evil.
No, right.
Through Christian nationalism.
It's a scare tactic.
Right.
And the term itself, Christian nationalism, is a term that mainstream media, those on the left, have developed and tried to tie any kind of Christian involvement to these evil ideologies to scare true Christians from getting involved.
Right. And what's unfortunate, and this, it's not unfortunate, but it plays into their hand, which is the very concept of evangelicalism, which is expressly, my goal is to make more Christians.
Yeah.
Like, my goal in life, my chief aim.
Here's the thing. Here's the difference. As our goal is to make disciples, that is God's call. That
but
is
we're
Christ.
Making disciples to love their neighbors and love God.
Exactly.
Right.
That and we're not doing it from an ethnocentric ideology.
Right. Exactly.
We're not like, let's get all Americans saved and forget everybody else. It's we want everyone to come to know the
and
love
of
the Father.
So what they'll do is they'll then latch on to that idea of evangelicalism, of our professed and proclaimed goal to make more Christians as, they want to take over everything.
Right. And that's just the...
And then you have to ask, okay, we'll take over with what? But then as long as you, again, using the term Christian nationalism, they're able to attach the very concept of evangelicalism to some kind of ethnocentric nationalism.
And see, that's the...
Now they've attached the very concept of evangelicalism and the making of disciples to a social evil.
Exactly. And that is where the sinister nature of the evil behind this, that's where it comes, is because it ultimately that term will end up attacking our God-given command from Jesus to make disciples of all peoples.
Right.
Right. So the problem is as we make disciples, truly, I'm talking about the good stuff now, the proper, the right way. When we make disciples and we teach them all that he has commanded to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, love their neighbor as yourself, that love is going to compel them to be involved in the political process where it can be in the world. And so as we get into this today, just the reason I wanted to bring up where the mainstream media is getting it wrong is because they've gotten it wrong. They're using this as a scare tactic to shut us up. But just as a call for you and me as believers, we cannot shut up. We have to love our neighbor. We have to stand up in the political and public realm of our country to speak the truth in love, to call people to repentance, even those in positions of power who should be administering righteousness and justice and promoting truth. And instead, we have these things being espoused to try to keep truth out, to try to kick the salt out, and try to just shut the light off.
Right.
But we've got to stand up. That's our call.
Yeah. And what's very clear too is both in our call for justice to be enacted by the ruling class, there is also within that call, the call to righteous judgment is also the call to righteousness and repentance. You know, that in the sense that we can only hold representatives to a Christian standard in a sense if they are Christians and if they understand it. You know?
Yeah. And I think this is important because Like, I remember hearing a story from one of a congressman who was a believer, mm-hmm. is a believer. He's still around. And he was walking down the hall one day, and he was talking to an aide for another congressman, and he asked him, "Are you a Christian?" And the guy's response was, "Yeah, I'm a Christian. What do you think I am, a Democrat?" But that's the problem.
Right.
That's the other flip side of this idea of people that they think that being Republican, or maybe on the other side, being Democrat, using, you know, being on the right or left, or however you want to paint it, that's what makes you a Christian. And it's just like the people who have that mentality that, oh, I've got to stand up for this side of the spectrum, mm-hmm. because, and that makes me a believer,
mm-hmm.
right? That, I'm probably going to step on toes here, but sorry, that's wrong.
Oh, no, yeah, it's very wrong.
And I'm not even sorry for that, because I love you enough to tell you that's wrong. That doesn't make you anything of a believer. What makes you a believer is, do you believe? Right. Have you repented? Right. Is Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Yeah. Have you been baptized? Mm-hmm. Which doesn't make you a believer. Right.
And there's also a lot of nuance there.
Sure.
Because it's very true that the Democratic Party does not represent the interests of the Christian church. The Republican Party also does not represent the interests of the Christian church. However, it is very clear that morally, one party does represent a more closely adhered,
and I would say it's more of this, right?
Because it's very difficult for me to imagine a scenario in which a true Bible believing, practicing, exercising Christian with a good, solid biblical worldview can survive in the Democratic Party.
I mean, I'm not going to say it can't happen, because God has his people always trying to reform things.
Right.
So I'm not going to say it can't.
It's hard for me to imagine a scenario where that can happen.
But sure. So, kind of a bit of a tangent we just ran on.
That's okay.
I didn't mean to do that.
It's a conversation.
It is a conversation. But getting back to just the idea of Christian nationalism real quick, what the media gets wrong, and I'm just going to kind of sum up what we were just talking about, because the media often paints all politically engaged Christians as these Christian nationalists,
mm-hmm.
and we're not.
Right.
Not at least not the way they define. Right.
Do I desire a Christian nation? Yes.
Yeah, I desire.
But am I a Christian nationalist, and am I what that word comes with?
No.
Certainly not.
Exactly. And I would say I desire a Christian country, not so much Christian nation.
All right, I'll give you that distinction.
Because of the way we define
nation.
Nation,
okay.
And country earlier. But when they do this, when they paint us all into this corner, all Christians who want to be politically engaged as Christian nationalists, they're failing to distinguish between those who want biblical values in public policy. It's me.
Us, yes.
Yep. And those seeking a theocratic state.
Right.
Because there are people out there that like that, but I'm going to be one of the first people to call them out and be like, no, absolutely not.
Yeah.
I want biblical truth, biblical principles applied in our policy, our public policy, our laws. That's the only way to have real justice and only way to protect the rights and liberty of people that God has given us. Without that, it's going to fall apart quickly. And we have the last 100 years of Europe and the world wars and everything to show us that. So this misrepresentation suppresses the meaning. It does suppress meaningful dialogue. If we can't talk to each other and we're just going to call each other's names, it's going to cause a lot of trouble in and of itself in that way. But it also will erase historical nuance, the America's Christian founding, in the sense of just how the Great Awakening happened right before the founding. The people here were by and large Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And this, when they do this, it also casts biblical political convictions as inherently dangerous.
Right.
And we kind of touched on that a little bit, and I appreciate you bringing that up, because there are people out there who claim to have biblical ideas, but they are not of Christ. They are not of his ways, and they are not anything close to what you and I would want to see in this in our country.
And those kinds of people like Corey Mahler are music to the ears of mainstream media.
Yeah, because it's like, see, he's doing it. He's saying it.
Right.
Exactly. And all the other Christians are like, we're not saying it. Yeah,
we kicked him out of fellowship.
Yeah, because we got rid of him. Yeah. Right, exactly.
Yeah.
Yeah, so all this to say, when the mainstream media does this, it neglects the theological distinction between gospel-centered citizenship, which is what I am espousing, what I believe, and so it fails to distinguish between that and national idolatry, which would be more like the gentleman you brought up.
Right. Yeah.
There is such thing as national idolatry. We saw that in the 20th century. We've seen that throughout history, but a Christian who wants to see biblical principles and biblical truth applied to his society, that's not national idolatry. That is love of neighbor.
Right. Yeah. And I think as far as national idolatry goes, this is one where I think I am so far removed from any kind of national idolatry that I might be labeled as pessimistic. When it comes to the United States,
I'd say you can be pessimistic.
I'm much more pessimistic when it comes to my nation or my country.
Yeah.
Not that I don't love it, because I love my neighbors. So by that definition, I do love my country. But I think, at least in my mind, I am able to make a distinction between
the country
and the state.
Right. And what you just said. Because states and governments can become corrupt and they can become less corrupt.
Right.
And as Christians, I want to see them be less corrupt. But I love my country because I love my neighbor.
Right. And this is a conversation that I've had with my dad and my brother, is that my brother, I mean, you know John Mark.
Yeah.
He's a bad dude. He's awesome. He's not a bad person. He's a lovely person, but he's a hard dude.
John, that was not me.
He's going into the armed forces.
Yeah.
And a conversation I've had with them many times is they'll ask, like, would you die for your country? And I've had to be very clear. It's like, what do you mean when I say die for my country? Would I die for the American flag? Would I die for the government? No. Most equivocally, no. The United States of America, like, I refuse. I will not die for anything that any foreign interest this nation has, I will not bleed for. I refuse. My blood is worth more than sin. However, if you ask me, if enemies came here and invaded the land of my brothers and sisters, it is now my biblical duty and responsibility as a man to wage war against that threat and protect both my literal family, my community family, and my country family.
Yeah.
Like, I would fight for that. If there was a foreign threat to the people of my home, that is a war. That is something I will bleed for.
Yeah.
Like, I will bleed for that. I will die for that. But I will not die for...
Well, I think we're not going to get into it tonight.
Right. But I think that's a good example of the distinction that we make within patriotism, right? Is I'm a patriot for the American people, right?
Yeah, no, exactly. You know? And I think that is a good distinction, but I want to say this on behalf of I'm going to give a little pushback, and I don't want to spend too much more time on this, but I want to give a little pushback because we have troops serving around the world right now.
Yeah.
Their heart, it's not about for them, many of them.
Oh,
it's not about the foreign policy of whoever's in the White House.
Right.
It's about their neighbors.
Right. Well, it's about the other guy
in the trench with him. It's about, at least this is what they have told me.
Right.
They to their core, believe I'm loving my neighbor.
Mm-hmm.
I'm standing up for them.
Yes.
I'm standing in an outpost further away so the trouble doesn't come home.
Right. And that's their motivation.
Right.
However, what happens, I mean, dude, you listen to guys like Sean Ryan and Tim Kennedy. They are furious.
No, and I
because they're looking back on the war that they fought for the past 15, 20 years, right, and they're realizing what's happening and why they were there versus why they thought they were there. And they're saying, my life, the lives of my friends were lost for what?
Right.
No, for selfish gain, right? And there's a motivation for the ones who do go fight, which I think is pure.
Right.
But I think the people who use them as tools is what I am very wary of.
No, and as anyone should be weary of anything of that kind of nature, anything like that. I just wanted to give a little pushback because you were like, no, not my flag, not this. And I'm like, well, flag can represent your neighbors because that's what it really does.
Sure.
The flag doesn't represent, and that's what's beautiful about our flag. The flag doesn't represent whoever's in Washington.
Right.
The flag represents you and me. It represents our neighbors. The Constitution, the Declaration of Independence, that's about us. It's not about who gets into office. Mm-hmm. So
clearly,
yes. And I just wanted to give that kind of pushback because I didn't want it, because we've had discussion before. I know where you're coming from and I know what you have tried to say. And I've also talked to John and a little bit of your dad too. And I can't wait for them to hear this episode because they're going to be like, see, Joel, I told you. And I'm gonna be like, I know, he just went ahead and ripped that one off. And I was like, all right, let's go. We're going to get into this. This isn't, but again, difference between country and nation,
right?
And where Christian nationalism, where the mainstream media paints it so vile, they want to lump Christians into the same groups that we had just talked about of the 20th century and of the current crazies out there in the far right that aren't anything near Christian, and they're trying. Mm-hmm. It's a scare tactic, and I want to keep saying that because, as we'll get into this in a few minutes with what Dr. Albert Mohler gets into, we don't have to be afraid of the term.
Right.
I don't want to use it, but when somebody calls me that, I don't care.
Yeah.
I don't care because I know where I stand. I'm going to keep saying where I stand.
Yeah.
So I wanted to just bring up just a couple ideas here because there are some Christian thinkers, current Christian thinkers, who think if you define Christian nationalism correctly, maybe we can keep using it.
Right.
And one of them, William Wolfe, he's with the Heritage Foundation, I believe, or at least they have talked about him. I'm not sure if he wrote for them or what, because of the way I was doing some of my research for this. But he does write that Christian nationalism, if it's properly defined, is not a threat to democracy as the mainstream media likes to paint, but it is a call for biblical values to shape culture, laws, and governance. And I'm like, okay, I get what you're saying, but why use the term Christian nationalism? It's already got the stigmatism. Just get rid of it.
When we didn't come up with it.
Exactly. So I'm like, no, I agree. I, as a Christian wanting to be political, like, there is a call for biblical values to shape our culture. Laws and governance. Like, I believe that's a good thing.
Yeah.
But that's not Christian nationalism.
Yeah.
Because it's that term has been so defined already by those who aren't Christians.
Yeah.
That I'm like, yeah, they might call me that, but I'm not going to use it myself.
Right.
And I don't think it's a good idea to use it.
Yeah. I really agree.
Dr. Albert Mohler.
Love Albert
Mohler. I do too. Man, I was listening to him today, like in preparation. I was like, I want to make sure I just have that going fresh in my mind, what he said about this. So Dr. Mohler, he urges caution with the term, kind of standing there with him, but affirms that Christians should not fear being called Christian nationalists if it means that we are seeking righteous governance. And I'm completely agreement.
Yeah.
If I'm seeking righteous governance in my country because I love God and I love my neighbor and God wants righteous governance, and that's what's going to bless my neighbor the best, then I don't care if you call me Christian nationalist, because I'm not.
Right. Like a left-wing socialist will vote for a Democrat in California because those two people share metaphysical presuppositions. But if we vote for a Christian Republican representative because we share metaphysical presuppositions.
So that's the second time you used a big word. You're going to have to define
it. Okay, metaphysical presuppositions being that we assume things about the spiritual world that are true or about the world in general. We share a worldview, right?
Okay. So it's getting back to worldview.
Right. So I share a worldview with a Christian Republican representative. Mm-hmm. That would get labeled as Christian nationalism.
Right.
It's like, no. I'm being a consistent voter with my worldview.
Right.
Right. And so if me voting for Christians because we share a worldview and we share values makes me a Christian nationalist, then okay. But
I'm not a Christian nationalist.
Right.
You can call me that all day long, right. But the way you define Christian nationalist, I'm not that.
Right.
I am a Christian who is a patriot, who loves his country because he loves God and he loves his neighbors. And I want righteous governance in my country because that is what will defend and protect the rights and liberty of my neighbors more than anything else.
Yep. That's right.
So so sorry, anybody listening. That was completely accidental there. Things that we're going to affirm here about our view of why Christians should be involved despite that we might be labeled as a Christian nationalist. Because one of the big things is that America's had a Christian foundation. And I know that's very controversial in a lot of circles, and there's lots of room for debate. But when you look at a lot of the quotes, and we're going to look at three quotes today, when you look at a lot of what our founders, I think there's like somewhere around 200, 250 men that we could call founders. By and large, the number one source that they're quoting is the Bible. So they are steeped in it. They either completely agreed with the Christian worldview, mm-hmm. or they at least acknowledged its importance. So with this one, George Washington, my personal favorite founding father, very close with Patrick Henry, but he makes the first. On June 8th, 1783, he sent a circular letters to several governors of all the states, and he said this, I now make it my earnest prayer that God would have you in the state over which you preside in his holy protection, that he would most graciously be pleased to dispose us all to do justice, to love mercy, and to demean ourselves with that charity, humility, and pacific temper of mind which were the characteristics of the divine author of our blessed religion, Jesus Christ, is who he's referring to there, without which an humble imitation of whose example in these things we can never hope to be a happy nation. So he's calling the governors of the states in the United States to go be like Jesus, to take on his character, because without that, there's no way you're going to be able to secure the happiness of your state. And I love that.
Yeah.
So another quote here about just having the Christian foundation and how it was just steeped. This one is from someone who was not a believer, though as he became older, he definitely was no longer a deist, and I think he became probably closer to what we would say closer to like
Unitarian Universalist.
Maybe not so much that, really. I think it was more more like a Orthodox Jew perspective of God. Couldn't accept that Jesus was the Son of God, but he definitely acknowledges the God of the Bible. But so not a Christian, but this is something really cool that he said. This was in the, for context of where this came from, this is in the Constitutional Convention. It had been weeks of arguing and fighting, and they were about to break up the convention, and some of the delegates had already gone home, and Benjamin Franklin stands up and he says this to George Washington, who was the president of the convention. So in the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for the divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. To that kind providence, we owe this happy opportunity of consulting in peace on the means of establishing our future national felicity. And have we now forgotten that powerful friend? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. We shall be divided by our little partial local interest. Our projects will be confounded, and we ourselves shall become a reproach and byword down to future ages. And what is worse, mankind may hereafter, from this unfortunate instance, despair of establishing governments by human wisdom, and leave it to chance, war, and conquest. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of the city be requested to officiate in this service. I know that was a long quote, and I did that on purpose, just because he quoted three or four scriptures there, mm-hmm. and just, yeah, I'm in agreement. And I love that he stood up and said that, being the non-Christian in the room, mm-hmm. that's the guy who calls for prayer, seeking God's help. Yeah. But I was going to have this one from John Hancock. You want to read this one?
I can.
Would you?
Yeah. So this is John Hancock's proclamation on March 5th of 1774. Quote, I have the most animating confidence that the present noble struggle for liberty will terminate gloriously for America, and let us play the man for our God, and for the cities of our God. Whilst we are using the means in our power, let us humbly commit our righteous cause to the great Lord of the universe, who loveth righteousness and hateth iniquity. And having secured the approbation of our hearts by faithful and unwearied discharge of our duty to our country, let us joyfully leave our concerns in the hands of him who raiseth up and pulleth down the empires and kingdoms of the world as he pleases, and with cheerful submission to his sovereign will
devoutly say,
yeah. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield not meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet we will rejoice in the Lord. We will joy in the God of our salvation. And he's quoting Habakkuk 3 there.
Yeah. I love that one because yeah. Hancock went on to be governor of Massachusetts a couple yeah. times throughout the war, and he did mm-hmm. a lot of these kind of things.
Yeah.
So this is just, the reason I want to bring this up is because America has had a Christian founding. Again, even if some of the people were not specifically Christians, they espoused and agreed with the Christian worldview. Mm-hmm. And some of these men, like Hancock, just outright quoting scripture, outright, hey, we've got to submit ourselves to God here. And even if it all falls apart and doesn't work out the way we want to, because 1774, before everything happened, mm-hmm. he's like, we will rejoice in God.
Yeah.
Like, I love that. So that's something that when you label Christian nationalists, it takes away the idea of there being an actual pure movement of Christians in our founding mm-hmm. that built a great country that ended up being the country that, you know, that ended up getting rid of slavery mm-hmm. and getting stopping the Nazis, stopping the Imperial Japanese from everything that they were doing, stopping communism. Like mm-hmm. I love the history. There is great evil. We did have slavery that had to be stopped. That is yeah. a great evil. There are other great things, evils that we have had in our country. But when you say Christian nationalists, again, it's the scare tactic, and it removes any idea that there was actually some good that was happening, mm-hmm. that was actually building something good, that was building a structure and a system that would help right. tear down the evils. Right. So... Mm-hmm. Yeah. But moving on, this is another thing that we should affirm, mm-hmm. Is that God's word should shape public policy.
Yeah. Yeah.
Going to talk about, one of our favorite people to talk about, Francis Schaeffer.
Yep. Oh, man.
Yeah, man.
We are friends of Fran.
We are friends of Fran.
Fran is one of my best friends.
What? I'm going to use a kind of a thing that another podcast uses that I like to listen to. I would say that Francis Schaeffer would be a friend of this show.
Yes. Yeah. Francis Schaeffer would be a friend of the show.
You think he'd come on my
friend,
show?
Friend of the show. Friend of a Freedman's podcast.
I think he would like it.
It's Francis Schaeffer.
Yeah.
He's a friend of the show.
I think so. Yeah. We're friends of him. He's our friend.
He's our friend.
Yeah.
And he is a friend of the show.
Thanks.
As is Albert Moeller.
Yeah, I think he would
we'll
be.
Claim Albert.
I think so.
Old Al.
Even if Albert, yeah,
we'll claim
Dr. Albert Moeller and I don't always see eye to eye.
No, but we'll claim him as a friend, yeah. I think
we're...
Who else are friends of the show?
Oh, goodness.
C.S. Lewis is a pretty great friend of the show.
I think Tolkien would be.
Yeah, yes, Mr. Tolkien is a lovely friend
definitely,
of the show.
I don't know. He'd probably be pretty upset with you from what you said about some of his characters in a different episode.
No, I think he would find that very endearing.
I don't.
I think he would love that.
I don't think
I'm not going to say what I said.
He's not going to say it again.
But...
anyways, so we are affirming here that God's word should shape public policy. Like, yeah, this isn't Christian nationalist to say that. It is a Christian who loves his neighbor.
Yes.
And Francis Schaeffer argues in a Christian manifesto, that's one of his books, that when a society rejects the authority of God's word as the basis for law and governance, it inevitably descends into tyranny. So he believed that civil government must operate under God's moral law. Again, that's from biblical principles. That's not talking about trying to reinstitute the Levitical law, but his moral law, those biblical principles to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, love our neighbor as ourselves, see the principles, apply the principles. When civil government operates under God's moral law, Christians have both the right and the responsibility to influence public policy toward righteousness. So, without a biblical foundation, Schaeffer warned, law becomes arbitrary and disconnected from justice.
As it does, and as we have seen
in
the most recent history for the United States, is that God's word and a biblical moral worldview has been completely voided from legal proceedings.
Yes, and by and large, yes.
Right, and definitely within the larger... Like within the legislative branch, I would say.
Well, I think actually the legislative branch is where we see the last glimmers of it still hanging on, because you get Christians in there that, and I'm talking about state legislatures too. You see it much
state,
more there.
Yeah, state legislatures. So, and then that depends on which state.
Sure, of course. Right. But that's the way that's supposed to be.
Yes,
that's
the way it's supposed to be.
But the reason I say legislature, it's not so much the legislature, honestly, that it is arbitrary as it is in the courts. That's where it's happening. Yeah. Because the courts didn't make abortion legal. Or excuse me, the legislatures didn't make abortion legal. Yeah. The legislatures didn't make same-sex marriage legal.
Right.
The legislatures didn't get rid of the Ten Commandments being in our courthouses.
Right.
It was all the courts. Mm-hmm. And that's why I was saying, like, it's you still see where people are trying to uphold a biblical framework in the legislatures. Mm-hmm. I'm saying that by and large, and every once in a while in the U.S. Congress, but more often in the states. Mm-hmm. But it is, I think, more often in the courts. We could emphatically go through it, but I don't have time today. But emphatically, it is the courts that do this.
Yeah. 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 Agreed. Agreed.
So I didn't mean to cut you off. Sorry about that.
No, that was it.
No. So Albert Moeller, he also would argue that God's truth should influence and shape public policy, but not as a theocracy. And again, I'm 100% agreement with him.
Yeah.
There should never be a theocracy until Jesus Christ comes back and sets up his earthly kingdom.
That's right.
And that is only the only time there will ever be an actual real theocracy. Because even the nation of Israel in the Exodus wasn't a theocracy. Right. So
Ali Beth stuck.
No, I had something else to say about Albert Moeller before we get to Ali Beth.
Come on.
All right. Because just the idea of a theocracy, right?
Yeah.
I completely agree with him. It should not be a theocracy, because the state doesn't get a pulpit.
Right.
They're not supposed to preach the gospel, and they're not supposed to baptize people. Yeah. That goes back to sphere sovereignty that we talked mm-hmm. about last episode, is that that's the church's job.
Yeah.
There should never be a state-run church mm-hmm. ever, period. Nada.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to call my neighbor... I don't want to call... This is something I got from Al Mohler, and I agree with him. I don't want to call my neighbor a Christian, as in a Christian nation, if he's really not.
Right.
And I don't want to call the country a Christian country if it's really not.
Right. Well, I don't want to also... anyone to take God's name in vain.
Yeah,
because I don't want to force people to disobey
right, that's,
his commandments.
I don't want to add to their troubles, right?
Yeah.
To their sin. But if they're not, I don't want to call it that. But all my neighbors and the country, they are bound by God's truth.
Right.
Though they may not believe in him, they are still bound by the authority and the word of God, of his commands. They're still bound by it, and they're still going to be judged by it one day ultimately.
Yeah.
And that's not the state's job ever to do that, but it's better that the state align with biblical truth than to leave it roughshod, or as Francis Schaeffer was talking about, it becomes arbitrary and despotic.
Right.
And becomes destructive.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it does.
So now we can move on to Ali Beth Stuckey.
Dude,
I think she's a friend of the show.
Ali Beth Stuckey is also a friend of the show. We'll claim her as well.
I think so.
A good, but she famously said that.
Real quick before you say that, because I want to hear that. I just have to say
I was just
going to
say what she said and like read the quote.
I know. I want you to read the quote.
Okay.
But I want to, this is just a funny, funny little note. I was talking to some friends of mine who just recently discovered Ali Beth Stuckey. It's actually Cam and his wife.
Oh, yes.
It's like, wow, you haven't like discovered her yet?
Yeah, that surprises me.
I know, it did me too. And his wife looks at me and goes, I looked at Cam the other day and I was like, wow, this woman's like a female version of Joel. I was like, dang, I actually will take that as a compliment.
You should.
Yeah.
Or is Ali Beth Stuckey a female version of you?
Well, she was had her show first.
Nah.
I don't know. I guess it would depend on who's older. I don't know.
Nah.
But anyways, you were going to read this quote, and please do.
Yeah, but she famously said that politics matter because policy matters, and policy matters because people matter.
Right.
And I think that so beautifully gets at the point that we have been hammering, and to beat the dead horse, like all of this has to be downstream from loving your neighbor.
Right.
And she perfectly says that there.
Right.
Which politics matter ultimately because I love my neighbor and I want to love my neighbor, you know? And if I really believe that people matter, then I have to care about policy. And if I'm going to care about policy, I have to care about the people who make it, and I have to be political.
Right.
And this is what really frustrates me with Christians who just say they're apolitical. It's like, you can't be.
Well,
you can't consistently be a Christian and love your neighbor and just not get involved with politics. And I say apolitical in the sense of Christians who we've talked about this before, who don't vote.
Right. So I want to give a little pushback on that, because I am probably one of the biggest proponents, and you know this.
Yes.
And I've literally written a book about it.
Yes, you have.
Why Christians should be involved.
Yeah.
Okay. But I do think that some Christians will have convictions.
Right. Yeah.
And those convictions, if they are indeed of the Lord, and I'm not the one to say, then I say, right on, go for it. Because their love of neighbor may not ever come out to the point of politics.
Mm.
But their love of neighbor is going somewhere where I may not ever get called to, where I may not see a need, or I may not be convicted. I'm supposed to go do that. And I'm like, I praise the Lord that he's called you to that and not to this. I'm going to seek to get everybody else. Now, here's the reasons why I think you should still do this.
Right, right. And I would also ask, and maybe I'm going too far with this. That's very possible. But
you,
I wonder, never.
Sorry.
I never take an idea too far.
And never say something crazy and outlandish going to make me cringe inside and wonder if I need to edit it out.
No,
never going to do that. Go ahead.
But I wonder if what and this is a conversation I've had with my father before, is the conviction that people feel.
Mm-hmm.
I wonder if that is, and I don't want to, and I don't mean to question like the work of the Holy Spirit in anyone, but yeah. I wonder, like, is that really the Spirit leading you to remove yourself from the political sphere as a Christian, which can't function without Christians? Or is that you simply desiring to appear moral in the eyes of your peers?
Yeah.
You know, and that might be unfair and that might sound harsh, but ask that question, because I think in this conversation I've had with people who say they don't vote, is I'm trying to push them a little bit. Like, hey, like, is it actually conviction, or is it you just, or is it moral grandstanding?
Well, I know. I have a friend, even in this town, who doesn't, he'll vote local, but he won't vote federal.
Right, and that's one where I'm
sitting here like, okay, I disagree with you, but you give me your reasons, and I'm like, who am I to tell you that that's not your conviction from the Lord, and that you shouldn't follow it?
There's a difference between choosing to vote locally, because you're still using to serve your immediate neighbor.
And that's a little different. But right.
I'm more speaking in terms of people who refuse to vote in general.
Sure, but I know of Christians who have a conviction that they should not do that. Mm. I'm just going to say this. I disagree with that.
Right.
But who, if you have a conviction from the Lord,
yes, yeah,
far be it, and I mean this like not in any kind of nonsensical way to say this, far be it from me to tell you not to follow the Lord.
Yes.
You go follow the Lord. If he wants to bring you to the place where you will vote because it's what I believe to be the best thing, and voting is such a, it's such a small piece of all this.
It's a tertiary issue.
Yeah, way down the line. Even if the Lord wants you there, he'll get you there because you're following him in your conviction now. But if he doesn't want you there, then I am not going to be the one to tell you you're wrong or you're in sin or you're grandstanding. Yeah. I'm not going to say something like that to you. But I am going to sit here and I am going to encourage, Christian, get involved, be the salt and the light. Hey, Christian, come, let's do this together. Let's seek the welfare of the city in which we dwell.
And you do that by, I mean, to your point, like leading in civic life.
Yeah.
You know, and that looks like actively searching out the needs of your community.
Yes.
Like what are they?
You know, because a lot of those needs are met non-politically.
Right. Exactly. Right. And so the question, especially as the church.
Yes. Especially.
Like we as a church should look at our community. Like we as the branch church should look our church, the branch. And this is what we do, is we should look at Lumpkin County, look at the city of Dahlonega, look at North Georgia and say, what does our community need? What are the needs that our city has?
Right.
What are the needs that our county has? What are the needs that our people have? And then we can be strategic about meeting those needs.
Right. And partnering with other churches to help meet the needs too. Exactly. Yeah. Right. Right.
Yeah.
So just to come back to this point, when Christians stay silent, injustice will prevail.
Yeah.
Because there's no voice of true justice being spoken. So injustice will prevail when Christians stay silent, and the vulnerable will suffer that injustice.
Mm-hmm.
Thus, Christians are not permitted to, Christians are not only permitted to shape public policy with God's truth. I believe they're not only permitted to do so. I think we're compelled to, by love of neighbor, that we'd go out and do this. I think that this is one of the biggest ways. And I think I want to keep hammering this point, and I so appreciate Ali Beth Suggy making her argument that you brought up a minute ago about politics matter because policy matters because people matter. Because I didn't for a long time, and I think a lot of Christians who may be on the fence or aren't involved, they don't see that this is a call to love our neighbors. This isn't, this is one of the ways. This is not the only way. This is not the ultimate way, but it is one of the ways that we can truly, deeply love our neighbors mm-hmm. by ensuring injustice doesn't prevail right. so the vulnerable don't suffer.
Right.
So.
Very true.
Christians, I think, should lead in public life and civic life. Patriotism, again, not... I'm moving on beyond nationalism. Patriotism, when founded in biblical principles, is a good thing.
Yeah.
Patriotism should lead us to steer our country to align more closely with righteousness, justice, and truth as seen in the biblical principles.
Yeah.
So love for country becomes dangerous only when it puts love of country before love of God and love of neighbor.
Right.
And when it does, that is a bad nationalism mm-hmm. and should be avoided, should be called out, should be pushed back.
Mm-hmm.
But love of country that is out of love for God and love for neighbor is a wonderful thing.
Right.
So when done in the right order, patriotism can lead godly men. And I love this idea. I think patriotism does lead godly men in love to serve others in love, mm-hmm. to defend the weak,
yeah.
to uphold liberty, to push forward the common good. Like, that's a good thing. Patriotism is that thing that pushes us.
Right, right. And as godly men are to be providers, protectors, priests, and prophets over our household, mm-hmm. patriotic godly men are to be the providers, protectors, priests, and prophets over our country.
Yeah.
You know, and that again is yet another distinction between patriotism and nationalism.
Bad nationalism.
Bad nationalism.
Yeah.
Right. Is that like patriotic men are the providers, protectors, priests, and prophets over our nation, over our country.
Yeah.
You know, they should be. That's the role. And that's what happens when you have godly men who are patriots.
Yeah, exactly. And as we, you know, again, seek to serve others and defend the weak and we uphold liberty and we push for the common good, we do this all while keeping Christ the center. And as we keep him the reason for why we're doing this.
Mm-hmm.
And that's so key, I think, because we can, and I'm guilty of this often. In fact, I think the Lord convicted me of this heavily last night, that I can get so busy doing the right things that I lose my reason for why I'm doing it. And my why is my first love,
right.
Jesus Christ yeah. himself, yeah. what he's done. And then that, when I recognize that and know how much I'm loved, I can then go love others mm-hmm. in all the ways we just listed out. And I should. So submission to Christ's authority for government to function within a biblical framework and established on biblical principles. It's not the hard and fast rules. Again, it's not trying to reestablish the Levitical laws or even the laws given to the church. It's not a theocracy. Rather, government functioning within its proper sphere of authority under the authority of Christ.
Right.
That's what we want.
Theocracy becomes really dangerous because now you then have to ask yourself, how are we going to litigate the Bible?
Yeah. You don't. You know,
and you don't.
No.
You know, because very quickly you will fall into the ease of just enforcing the Levitical law.
Yeah, that's
and
not.
And that becomes a big problem.
Oh, absolutely.
Real fast.
I'm going to call anybody that wants to do that. I'm going to be like, no, you're out of your mind.
Negative ghostwriter.
That is not God's intention for us at all.
Negative.
Right. But that's just to say, this is all about submission to Christ in our proper, in our spheres. I submit to Christ in my family. I submit to Christ in my church. I submit to Christ in the state. I submit to Christ in education. And you name the institution.
Mm-hmm.
It is about submitting to Christ in all of them. And as Christians, we go out as salt and light, submitted to Christ. And that changes. It's like the parable that Jesus gave about the kingdom of heaven, where he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a woman who took meal or yeast and put it into 3 lumps of dough. And it made everything leaven. It made everything mm-hmm. yeasted. Yeasted is not a word. I just invented a word. I like
leavened
that.
Leavened the loaf. No.
Yeah. No, yeasted.
No.
Yeast probably means something else.
We can
anyways,
move on from that one.
But you know what I mean.
Yeah.
The king, when we as Christians get into whatever we're into, it changes everything. And mm-hmm. it's supposed to. We are supposed to. That's what salt and light does. It
the spirit
drives
is
out darkness. It gets rid of decay. And that's what... as we love God and as we love our neighbor, we get to do that.
Mm-hmm.
So we've already talked about a lot of things we've got to reject, but I think as we get in, get close to wrapping up here. We got to reject, when it comes to the idea of Christian nationalism, we have to reject confusing patriotism with the gospel.
Right.
Right. We got to reject, especially nationalism and the gospel, mm-hmm. but even patriotism. Like, if I elevate my love for neighbor in all these other good ways out here in the political and public realm, but I neglect the gospel, the main thing, right. then I'm out of line.
Right. And me as a patriot, I'm saying this. The United States of America will burn. One day, it will fall and it will burn. But the gospel won't.
Well, I think heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of God will endure forever.
Right. Like the people who love God and who walk according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they will not. And so,
well, yeah,
it's right. Right. But that's a distinction. So me as a patriot, it's like my commitment to the gospel, my commitment to the church precedes my patriotism.
Right. If I were to if somebody were to ask you where do you stand? If I were to put it into words, I'm a Christian.
Yeah.
Then you can say I'm patriotic, I'm conservative, mm-hmm. or I'm, I love our Constitution, yada, yada. I could go down the list with all those things, right? But I'm a Christian first and foremost. And the moment any one of those other things get in the way of that, those other things have to yield or go. Mm-hmm. Christian, because that is my identity. I am a child of God, bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So,
that's right.
Reject the idea of putting patriotism above the gospel. We have to keep the main thing the main thing. And when we do, right. patriotism falls in line where it's supposed to, mm-hmm. as a good thing. Another thing that we got to reject is making the church a political arm.
Yeah.
Let's just look at the last, 1,000 years of European history. Not a good idea. Should never happen. I will stand against it till the day I die. The church is not to be a political arm, a political instrument of the state, period. End of story. Done.
Right. And I think, interestingly, you can have churches that influence political movements. I think a good example of this would be dudes what's his name? Up in Utah, Apologia Church.
Utah or Idaho?
Idaho. Sorry, I don't know. It's somewhere.
Yeah, yeah. But
with the abolitionist movement.
Yeah, I know who you're talking about.
Not James White.
What is his name? No.
Anyways,
Doug.
Is it
Doug Wilson?
No, no, no. It's the.
Oh, I know who you're talking about. I don't remember his name.
The abortion abolitionist. Yeah. It's like that is a very political movement.
Sure.
Driven and funded by a church, but they are not themselves a political party. Right.
Right.
They're simply championing righteousness and championing the lives of the unborn.
Right.
And litigation. And I think that's a really good example of this, where the church is not being used as a wing of politics, but it's at trying to champion righteousness within policy.
So I think the way that we should look at that.
Jeff Durbin.
Cool.
That's his name.
I could not remember his name. So Durbin. I think the way to look at that is the institution of the church. It's not that doing it, but the individuals who make up the congregation as Christians, they're the ones doing it. Now, I can't speak for their church because I haven't looked into that much, but that's, I think, the way it should be. It's the institution of the church should not, but the individuals who make up the church at the congregation should.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah. That to say, making the church a political arm, I completely reject it.
Yep.
Last thing here that we should reject is the worshiping of the nation. So nationalism as worship of the state is evil. And that's, I think, what the people who came up with the term Christian nationalism, they're trying to lump us in with those people who are worshiping the state, who are putting the state first above everything else. That is evil. Worship of the state is evil, period. Just ask Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego about that, because each of them faced death, would rather have been put to death than either bow to a golden idol or pray to a king who wasn't God. Mm-hmm. So we don't worship the state.
Yeah.
Now, one last thing from Albert Mohler. I thought this was good. Because I believe our rights come from God, not the state, because I believe Christians mm-hmm. should seek to promote righteous governance, and they should seek that to build righteous communities where our laws and our policy, public policy, is shaped by biblical truth and biblical principle. I'm going to be labeled as a Christian nationalist.
Right.
I am not a Christian nationalist, but I will be labeled as one. Is, and Dr. Mueller said, don't fear being called a Christian nationalist if it means standing for righteousness.
Yep.
And I seek to stand for righteousness mm-hmm. out of love for God and love for my neighbor. So I don't care if somebody calls me that. They're going to. Mm-hmm. I know where I stand. I know what I'm doing. And I'm going to stand there, and I'm going to be patriotic as a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
But right. as a Christian who loves my neighbor.
And that should be our primary consideration.
Yes.
Is within any political decision that I make, what serves my nature, my neighbor, and what champions righteousness.
Yes. And that whole idea is within keeping the gospel the main and central thing. It has to. As I mm-hmm. seek to do this, the gospel is my main focus, period. So, the term Christian nationalism, last thing here as we're closing. Should we try to redeem it, or should we run from it?
I think that depends entirely on how committed.
You can't give a yes or no.
I think, I think it would depend on how committed that the left and mainstream media are to using it. You know, I think if they are very consistent to plaster the label of Christian nationalism toward us, I think eventually it'll just devolve into a discussion, semantic argument about whether or not it's an accurate definition. And I think at some point it won't be tenable to try to fight it. But I think, but for now, yes, of course. Like, I would say just resist it.
Yeah.
You know, and make that semantic argument and be very clear about, if you're called like a Christian nationalist, be very clear about what they mean when they say that.
Yeah, and I think that's the key, is make them define it.
Yeah.
Because the moment they have to define their own term, then I have the opportunity, that's not me.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not that at all. I completely mm-hmm. disagree with that guy. I can't stand him or whoever, you know, whatever it is. So yeah, we are citizens of heaven first.
Yep.
And as citizens of heaven, I can then be a blessing to my country
yeah.
and to the rest of the world. But it has to stay. We have to keep the main thing the main thing. And when right. we do, it is a blessing to mankind.
Yep. Sure.
So, any closing thoughts? Any last thing you want to say?
Yeah. I think love God, love your neighbor as yourself, and vote accordingly.
Amen. All right. Well, thanks for listening, y'all. I really appreciate it. If you did like this episode, we ask that you would please give it a like, subscribe, hit that bell for more notifications when we drop new content. If you're on Apple or Spotify, we'd appreciate if you leave us a 5-star review. But yeah, thanks again for listening, and God bless y'all. Thank you for listening to the Free Man's Podcast. Be sure to like and subscribe for more great episodes coming your way soon. For more information and to sign up for exclusive bonus content, you can visit our website, thefreemanspodcast.com. Thanks again for listening, and God bless y'all.